Amen. Ready for preaching?
Amen.
And I tell you, thank God for the word of God that we've been hearing. And the Lord's been a happiness. And so we're glad Brother Alan Gullick and his good wife Jeannie is with us through Friday night. And want you to keep praying for him. And the Lord will just give him the strength he needs, the help that he needs. And I tell you, just get ready. Amen. We're about to hear about Jesus. Brother Alan, you come on, brother. And he's from Fulton, Mississippi, pastor of the River Hill Baptist Church. And so we're so thankful. Amen. Are you glad he's here this week? I'm just glad I don't have to give you any money to the offering back. I told him at the first, I said, if you don't like him, I'll give you money back.
There you go.
You saved me from that.
Well, amen. I do want to thank y'all for receiving me so well. Most of the time when a preacher goes to a place to preach for the first time, people will stare at him for a few nights and size him up and try to figure him out. And some of the places I have gone annually, I had to go 3 or 4 years before they would loosen up and begin to receive me and connect. And y'all have been so kind to me this week from the very first night to open your heart to me and to hear me readily and to encourage me while I preached. And I certainly am thankful for this privilege and honor to be here this week. And I want to thank God for the good weather. I don't know how it is here the first week of August, but in Mississippi it's usually 110 in the shade. And this is real nice, especially if you're the one doing the preaching. And so I thank God for it, and I thank God for the good songs again tonight and good spirit of worship. And the songs have made it all about Jesus, and I appreciate that so much. So open your Bible tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 17. The book of 1 Samuel chapter number 17 tonight. We're going to study this story found in 1 Samuel chapter number 17. First Samuel chapter 17. It is a long chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses in the chapter. I'd like to begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17 with verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. Now, come down a little bit further. We'll just read a few more verses, beginning at verse 45. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth. That the Lord saveth. That the Lord saveth. Not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I'll stop reading there. I'm preaching on this subject. History is his story. 70% of the Bible is history. It's narrative. It's story after story after story. And all the stories of the Bible are history. They really happened. Actual events. True stories. All the stories are history. And all the stories are His story. And I'm interested in these Bible stories, Bible history, and how they give to us His great story, the story of God in Christ. And I'm interested in this meeting in the stories of the Bible that are the most familiar, the most well-known, well-loved stories in all of the Bible. Because it's in those stories that we tend to moralize. We tend to read ourselves into. It's in these most well-known, well-loved stories of the Bible that we love to make about ourselves and make ourselves the main point of that story. We preach these great stories of the Bible as how-to lessons. How to live the Christian life, how to please God, and how to be more like these great characters of the faith. We take these stories and we find the hero in the story and we idolize that hero and then encourage those to whom we preach and teach to be more like him, be more like David. David pleased God. God was happy with David. And if you can be like David, then you'll please God too. So we moralize these stories. We idolize the main characters. We read ourselves in and make it all about us as if God put this in the Bible so that we would see ourselves in these characters and please God like they did. You got to be careful with that or you'll be preaching a works-based approach to God. You'll be preaching anti-gospel to your people and convincing them that through what they do, God will accept them and be pleased with them. Folks, that's not the gospel. God wasn't pleased with David or any other character in the Old Testament because of what they did. He was pleased with them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You ought to be careful about preaching this story as David being a great model. I want to tell you something. David was broken just like us. David's a man that lied. David's a man that committed adultery. David's a man that committed murder. We ought to be careful about how far we push the moralizing point of the Bible. And so my premise to you this week is that all of these stories are bigger than the characters found in them. Because the point of the Bible is not Noah, it's not Abraham, it's not Isaac, Jacob, David, it's not Moses. The main character of the Bible is Jesus. And tonight I want to look at probably the most well-known, well-loved story in all the Bible. People all over this world, if they don't know anything about the Bible, they know the story of David and Goliath. It's used in every realm of life. Anytime there's an upset, anytime there's a great victory where the underdog wins, whether it's in sports or politics or whatever, they say it's a real David and Goliath story. When Donald Trump won the election, they said it was a David and Goliath moment in politics. I mean, everybody across the world, if they don't even know anything about God, if they don't know anything about Jesus, they all know the story of David and Goliath. And we've heard it all of our lives. We heard it in Sunday school when we were growing up. We heard it at every vacation Bible school we went to. We heard it at every youth meeting, youth retreat, youth camp, camp meeting, Bible conference. And all the way down the line, we have preached this story. And this is what I found to be true about every sermon that I have heard preached about the story of David and Goliath. Though the outline may be a little different, and though the preacher may put his own stories and his own spin on it, I have found that the story of David and Goliath has always, when I've been heard it preached, it's always been preached along a threefold line. Number one, that David represents you. And that when you see David in this story, it is a picture of you and your battles in life. And that you need to learn from David how to summon your inner courage, and you need to bring out the champion that's in you, the warrior that's in you, and you need to be like David because God put this in the Bible so that you would see yourself in David. Number two, I've always heard this preached, not only that David is a picture of us, me and you, but that Goliath is a picture of all of our problems in life. And all of us have those giants in life, and all of us have those giant problems that we have to face and fight. And your giant problem may be financial debt. Your giant problem may be marital problems or problems with your children or those great problems in your church. But I've always heard it preached that Goliath is that giant problem, and you got to learn how to face those giants and fight those giants. And if you can be more like David, then you can bring down your Goliath, whatever your Goliath is. And then number three, I've always heard it preached, not only that David is a picture of all of us and Goliath is the giant problem and giant trial that we have to face and fight in our life, but I've also heard it preached that the key to victory in this story is five smooth stones. And David went down to the brook, and David got five smooth stones, and all you need as the David that you are to defeat your giant problems is those five smooth stones like David got. And normally we hear it preached that those five smooth stones are our Bible reading and prayer and the church and financial giving and evangelism, witnessing. And with those five smooth stones in your life, you can bring down every giant that you face. And we take this story of David and Goliath and the five smooth stones and what David did in this story, and we turn it into a story of methodology. We turn it into a story of techniques and how that if you'll just learn proper techniques, you can bring down any giant in your life. And so we preach sermons about five smooth stones and how to take down giants and how to kill giants in our life and how to use those five smooth stones. So you get those five smooth stones in your life and you practice what you've been taught from this story and you go out and chunk them at them giants in your life. And your giants don't fall and they don't die. And your giants just keep whipping your tail over and over and over. So you go back and you talk to them about it. And they say, well, you know, how smooth were your stones? You know, are you sure you used smooth stones? I mean, you know, probably what happened is your stones were a little too rough. And you need to go back to the brook and you just need to make sure this time you get five. So you go back and you make sure that you got real smooth stones. I mean, they're like marbles this time. And you chunk them at your giant and your giant just chews you up and spits you out. And so you go back again. They say, oh, now we see what's wrong. So you got to write stones. But here's the thing. You know, you've been using the overhand swing technique. See, and that's all wrong. See, you can't use the overhand swing technique. See, the people that bring down giants are the ones that use the underhand swing technique. See, that's how you bring. So you got to have five smooth stones, but I mean, you got to know how to throw them. You know, you got to know how to use them. And so you can't use the overhand approach. You got to use the underhand. So you go back and you got your five smooth stones and you use the underhand swing approach. And your Goliaths, your giants, they just chew you up, spit you out. You live in defeat every day of your life. And so you go back to those how-to preachers and you ask them, you know, what happened? They say, oh, well, see, there you go. You did it all wrong again. You used it in the right hand. Didn't you know over there in the book of Judges that it says that those who were successful and good with a sling from the tribe of Benjamin were left-handed, see? And that's the whole problem. See, that's why you don't have success in the Christian life. That's why you don't have victory, see? I mean, yeah, you got the right stones and you're using the underhand technique, but you've got it in the wrong hand. And everybody knows you've got to use your left hand. If you'll do the left-hand technique, all your giants are going to fall. So then you try that. And Goliath chews you up, spits you out again, and you go back to him again and say, see there, now just one more thing you've got to do. So you've been using the five-finger approach to the sling, and everybody knows you just use three-finger approach. And so we turn everything into methodology. Everything is about technique. I'm convinced in our Bible colleges in America that's training our young preachers that they're not teaching them theology anymore. They're not teaching them about God and who God is and what God does. I think people go to Bible college not to get theology, just to get methodology. And we get them down there in Bible college, we just teach them how to do all the right things and how to do ABC and how to do 1, 2, 3 and how to push all the right buttons and how to pull all the right strings. And here's how Dr. So-and-so did it. You know, preacher so-and-so, here's the plan he used. Here's his methodology. This is his technique. When he did this, you know, 300 people got saved in his church. And he had to build a new building. And they're running bus routes. And now they're running 1,000. And they're having revival down there. And that's the way he did it. And so, you know, you look at these successful preachers. And maybe you buy their books in the bookstore to see how they did it. Or maybe you learn from them down at the college. Or maybe you hear about them at the big church in town and how they were so successful. And so you want to emulate those techniques. You want to do what they did. You want to use their methodology. You need those 5 smooth stones. You need that left hand, underarm, 3-finger technique in your life. So you try what that successful preacher did in your church and they vote you out. Y'all get the point I'm trying to make. We love to moralize the Bible. Everything's just a how-to. It's just an ABC. It's just a 1, 2, 3. It's about doing all the right things in the right way because, you know, you can just program God into your calculator. You just program God into your blessing, into your desire. If you just do this, then this is what's going to happen. And what we've done is we've left God out of all of it. And if I understand anything in reading 1 Samuel 17 and what David has to say about his battle of Goliath, one thing becomes very clear to me in David's statements in the chapter. And that is that the key to what happens here is not David's technique, it's David's God. We're just leaving God out of everything. We're making it all about us. It's all about what we can do. It's all about technique and methodology. Y'all with me tonight? Yes. 9 times in the chapter, David said it's all about God. David said it ain't about our swords and our spears. It ain't about slings and 5 smooth stones. The whole reason that God used David was because he was so weak. The whole reason that God would use a little shepherd boy and a slingshot and a smooth stone and put it through that iron helmet on that giant's head, bear it in his brain and kill him was to show all of us that this is something that God did, that the battle is the Lord's, and we got to trust God if there's going to be victory tonight.
Amen.
So, the question is, can I prove my point tonight from the Bible that I'm on target? And I said last night, if we're going to get these Old Testament stories right, then what we've got to do is we've got to turn over to the New Testament and see if they're talked about in the New Testament. And if these stories are ever referenced in the New Testament's going to tell us what they mean. And I just believe that tonight. All right? You'd be surprised how many Old Testament stories are referred to in the New Testament. And here's what you'll find about every Old Testament story referenced in the New Testament scriptures. Every single time the New Testament said it was all about Jesus. Amen. It was Him every time. It was all about what Christ has done for us. Amen. And the question is the story of David and Goliath found in the New Testament? My premise tonight is that it is found in the New Testament. And my deep conviction is that the story of David and Goliath is found in Hebrews chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to quote from it. But here is what Hebrews chapter 2 does. Hebrews 2 quotes extensively from Psalm chapter number 8. Psalm chapter 8, all of the commentaries and all of the good study Bibles that have been written, all of the Jewish rabbis, all of the Old Testament translation of scriptures, the Jewish Targums, all have been agreed throughout history that David wrote Psalm chapter number 8 after his victory over Goliath, and wrote it not only after his victory over Goliath, but that David wrote Psalm chapter 8 about his victory over Goliath. And so Psalm 8 is David's Holy Ghost-inspired commentary on the events of 1 Samuel 17 and his victory over Goliath. Here's what Psalm chapter number 8 says. David asks this question when he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over all the works of thine hand. And thou hast put all things under his feet." That is David's Holy Ghost inspired commentary on the events of 1 Samuel chapter number 17 and his victory over Goliath. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Thou hast given him dominion over all the works of thine hands. Now, here's what Hebrews chapter number 2 does. It picks up Psalm 8, written about David and Goliath. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm chapter 8 verbatim. Everything that I just quoted to you, Hebrews 2 quotes as being about Jesus and said, that is Jesus. And then here is how Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 interprets 1 Samuel 17 and Psalm 8 written about it when it says that Jesus came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. That's the Holy Ghost, New Testament commentary and explanation on Psalm 8 written about 1 Samuel chapter number 17. Now I want to say three things about that tonight as we look at this little story, and I'll try to take about 25 minutes of your time that we have left tonight and just run through this little story using Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, the Holy Ghost-inspired commentary on it as a template or an interpreter's guide to this story. Number one, I want to start with Goliath because that's where Hebrews 2 and 14 starts. And I want to deal with this giant in this story, and I want to talk to you about the wickedness of the slanderer. The wickedness of the slanderer. You cannot read this story without being confronted that Goliath is slandering God and he is slandering God's people. He has defied these people of Israel. He has defied their God. And this slander is, of course, very wicked. Goliath, the champion from Gath. We notice something about him in his name. The name Goliath used in verse number 4 is the Hebrew word that means a sorcerer. It means one who is involved in the occult. It means one who is involved with demonic influences. Goliath means the sorcerer, the occultist. His very name tells us that he is in fellowship with devils, that he is in communion with the rulers of darkness, with demonic persons and powers. His number in this story is given to us in that he is described as being 6 cubits and a span tall. His armor and his arsenal are numbered at 6 things mentioned in the text, and his spearhead is said to be 600 shekels in weight. You can look not just at his name and see a connection to Satan, but you can look at his number in this story, which is 666, the mark of the beast. There's something demonic and satanic about this man. But that is not only highlighted by his name and his number, it is highlighted by his nature in this story. Goliath is not called a giant here in 1 Samuel 17, though his height is described as being at least 9 feet 9 inches tall, and some scholars say 12 feet tall. Here is a man that is described as being at least 10 feet in height, so we know that he was a giant. But 2 Samuel chapter 21 and 1 Chronicles chapter 20 speak to us about Goliath, and it calls him a giant. It uses that word giant, and the Hebrew word giant that 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles uses to describe Goliath is the Hebrew word Rephaim. Now I want to remind you of something quickly, and I'll move on to my second thought and get to where I'm going tonight. And that is, when the Old Testament talks about giants, it uses 3 or 4 different words. It uses the word, the Hebrew word Nephilim, that's translated giant. It uses the Hebrew word Rephaim, translated giant. It uses that Hebrew word Anakim that is translated giants. And here's what all of the commentators and scholars are agreed on when it comes to these three Hebrew words describing those giants of the Old Testament, that it is a reference to its first use in Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 4, where it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that the sons of God cohabited and had sexual relations with the daughters of men, and the offspring of that was the Nephilim, the Rephaim, the Anakim. It's the first time the giants are mentioned in the Bible. It's why God sent the flood on the earth in Genesis 6, because the sons of God were cohabiting with the daughters of men, and it was producing these Rephaim, these Nephilim, these giants were now walking on the face of the earth. And here is what Jude verse 6 and 7, 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 and 5, 1 Peter chapter number 3, they all three of those New Testament texts comment or interpret the Genesis 6 and the origins of these giants as being fallen angels who have come down and somehow had physical relations with human women. And the fallen angels that fell with Satan in the fall and rebellion in heaven, that those fallen angels came down into the earth, that they had physical relations with human women, and that the offspring of those fallen angels and human women were a half-human, half-devil hybrid. It was satanic genetic manipulation of the human genome in an attempt to keep Messiah from coming into this world through the seed of the woman. Now, I don't know. I feel like from the response of about half of you, you're on board with that tonight. I really believe that Jude 6 and 7, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22, they're commenting, they're interpreting. You say, that sound a little far-fetched to me. Sound a little hard to believe. There's a lot of supernatural things in that Bible. There's a lot of unusual things in that Bible that cannot be explained with human terms and human understanding. I'm telling you, that's how Peter and Jude interpret it, and that is what all of the Jewish rabbis taught about Genesis 6, sons of God, fallen angels, daughters of men, half man, half devil hybrids walking on the earth. It's not only what all the Jewish rabbis taught, it's what all the early church fathers taught. It is what all of the great scholars, or at least most of them, have taught. Henry Morris taught that. M.R. Dehan, John Phillips, Arthur Pink. Are you listening? R.C. Sproul, C.H. McIntosh. I hope you're with me tonight. All of the great teachers of the Bible throughout church history have interpreted the origins of the giants as being fallen angels having physical relations with human women, producing this hybrid half-devil, half-human with supernatural size and strength that are satanically, demonically charged. I want to tell you tonight, that's why God sent the flood on the face of the earth. That's why God was determined to wipe that out and preserve the seed of the woman and the human genome. We don't know how it happened, but somehow after the flood, it happened again, because when Moses sent the spies into the Holy Land, they came back and said, we cannot take it. There is Nephilim in Canaan. Same word used in Genesis 6. The Rephaim, the Nephilim, the Anakim are over there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way that we can go in and take that land. They wander 40 years in the wilderness. God brings them to Jordan and instructs Joshua in the last chapters of the book of Joshua that when they cross over into Jordan, their mission will be to wipe out all of the Nephilim, all of those giants.
minds. All of those walking on the face of the earth that are contaminating that human genome that Satan is using to wipe out the messianic line, they must be destroyed from the face of the earth. And Joshua and the armies of Israel killed many of those giants out, but we find that they did not kill them all out. And by the time David comes along, David and Israel are fighting against these same creatures, half man, half devil, these Rephaim that Goliath is referred to in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. I've come to tell you tonight there's more to this story than Goliath just being your financial problems or just being your family problems. I want to tell you that David is facing off against a supernatural opponent. David is facing off against satanic, demonic, supernatural powers of which humans have no hope of victory. Let's see if this lays down on Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where it said that Jesus came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Who had the power of death in this story? It was Goliath. He challenged them all. Nobody could take him. Nobody could fight him. He's got Satan in him. He's got Satan on him. He's got satanic, demonic principalities and powers at work in his life. And Goliath has the power of death. I want to tell you tonight that the greatest enemy that you face every day of your life when you get up in the morning is not just your financial or your physical or your family problems. It is sin. It is Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places tonight. Now I want you to see a second thing. I want you to see not only the wickedness of the slanderer, Goliath, but I want you to see the weakness of the sinner in this story. Because there's another character in this story that's almost always overlooked that is so crucial to our understanding of what God wants us to see. And the second main character who is talked about at length in the very heart of this chapter is King Saul. King Saul is the captain of the armies. He is the general. He is the representative of the Israeli people. The challenge from Goliath has been, send me out a man to fight with me. King Saul is to be that man. Goliath is the representative of the Philistines. Saul is king and general of the armies. He stands head and shoulders taller than all the rest. Saul is the best man they've got. He's the biggest man they've got. He's the strongest man and the tallest man they have. He's the obvious choice to stand off against this giant. Oh, King Saul, the representative of his people. But what does King Saul do? Here's what Saul does. Even before you get to 1 Samuel 17. Here's old Saul that God has given dominion, that God has given rule and kingship to. Saul has sinned away his kingdom. Saul has lost his authority. Saul has lost his dominion. And Saul is running and hiding in his tent, and he has led his army into hiding in fear. They've got diarrhea running down both legs. They're looking for a change of underwear in their tents. And old Saul reminds me of the weakness of the sinner. Saul and the armies of Israel, they have no hope. They are no match to the one that has the power of death over them. And Saul reminds me of another man. Saul reminds me of another king. Saul reminds me of old Adam, and that God created Adam, and that Psalm chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 2 verse 6 through 15 can only apply to two men, Adam and Jesus. Here's what we know to be true about Adam. What is man that thou art mindful of him? or the Son of Man that thou hast visitest him? Thou hast made him, Adam, a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned Adam with honor and with glory. Thou hast given to Adam dominion over all the works of thy hand, and hath put all things under his feet. But what does Adam do? Adam sends away his kingdom. Adam forfeits the kingdom over to Satan in the garden, and when Adam sends his kingdom away, he runs and hides in the garden and says to God, "I hid because I was afraid of you." You cannot help but see in Saul and the armies of Israel, you cannot help but see fallen Adam, the representative of the entire human race. Because when our forefather Adam fell, we all fell in Adam. We all have the same fear that Adam has. I hope you'll get this tonight. Here's what it said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, that Jesus came to destroy he that had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Is that not true of Saul and the armies of Israel in this story of David and Goliath, that Goliath had the power of death over them, and that the challenge that Goliath had given was, "Send me out your representative that we might fight mano a mano, and whoever wins that victory will have dominion and lordship, and whoever loses will be the slaves and be in bondage to that kingdom and that nation." There is no doubt that Goliath has the power of death. There is no doubt that Saul and the army, who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to being in bondage to those Philistines and to that Goliath that had the power of death over them. Is it not true of Adam? Is it not true of every one of us? I've come to tell you, you are in this story. You are in the story of David and Goliath, but not where you think you are. You're not David tonight. You're Saul in the army. You're the one that is hopeless. You're the one that is helpless. You're the one that's going to die. You're going to die tonight, and you have the fear of death operating inside of you that holds you enslaved in bondage to your sin and under the iron grip of Satan, and there's nothing you can do to free yourself from the grip of sin and the grip of Satan. Are you listening to me tonight? We're weak. We're in the story tonight. I'm in the story. You're in the story. And we're all in the tent. And we're all defeated. And we're all slaves. And we're all in bondage. And we're all far weaker than we think we are tonight. But I want you to see one last thing and I'll be done. I've said something in this story about the wickedness of the slanderer. I have said something about Saul and the army, the weakness of the sinner. But I want to say something lastly about the willingness of the Savior. And I want to show you who David is pointing you to. And it ain't to look within yourselves. It's not for you to see, I'm sorry, Joel Osteen, it's not for you to see the champion that's in you. It's not to unleash that great warrior that's in there somewhere. We're not preaching David to you. It's a great pep talk tonight to get you psyched up and psyched out, to get your courage built up, send you out from under this tabernacle believing you can do it. I came to tell you, you can't. You can psych yourself up. You can beat your chest. You can tear your shirt off, flex your muscles. You can get your camp meeting on and feel real good about it. But when you get up in the morning, Satan and sin is going to slap you on your backside and keep you in bondage and the fear of death in your life. But thank God, out there in that valley there strode one who was willing. One in David comes in who is going to be a willing Savior of this people. Another representative strides out on the course of this battlefield. Can I remind you, he points us to Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews said of Jesus, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Of Jesus he said, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, thou hast given him dominion over the works of all of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. And can I tell you, the Lord Jesus will succeed where Adam failed. He will succeed where Saul failed. He will succeed where we've all failed tonight. And that is why Hebrews chapter 2 calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. That same text said he's the captain of our salvation. And here's why he came: to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver them. To do what? What is the captain of our salvation doing? Delivering them. Who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage and sin and Satan, that is going to bring them down in death, and that is going to bring them down into the hell that Brother Jarvis warned us about tonight. But here comes old David out there. As I bring this to a close tonight, could I tell you, you ain't him. I have a little saying sometimes I use in my meetings that has helped some people. We'll see if it helps you tonight. There is a God, and you're not him. So here's what I want you to do tonight. I want you to look at your neighbor beside you. I don't care who it is. Look at the person beside you. I want to do a little spiritual exercise with you. Look at the person beside you and repeat after me. There is a God, and you're not him. Now, I'm convinced of who David is pointing us to in this story. Because I read it six times in the Bible, and it may be in there more than that, but I read it six times in the Old Testament 1,000 years after David died. I read it in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, Hosea 3 and 5. I read it in Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, and I read it in Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, at least six times in the Bible, 1,000 years after David's death, when God the Father prophesied about his Son, the Christ, coming into the world. And I read six times in those verses where God the Father refers to God the Son as my servant David. Did y'all get that? Before Jesus comes, and centuries after David is dead and gone, God, when he prophesies about the coming of his Son, calls him my servant David. I'm going to send you, y'all just thought you knew David. You thought you had a king. I'm sending my servant David. You come over in the New Testament scriptures and you'll find 12 times Jesus is called in the New Testament the Son of David. In the Revelation, he's called the root and the offspring of David. He is the one who caused David and the one who David caused in his humanity. The Son of David, and he is like father, like son. And there is no doubt that God has recorded this story of David and Goliath in the Bible. And then in God's mind, he's looking ahead from this some 1,000 years ahead in time. He's looking to his servant, David. He's looking to the real David. And God is acting out that story in the Valley of Elah. God is acting out that story of his Son and his great salvation. And there are many striking similarities between David and Christ. Both of them were born in Bethlehem. Both of them were for the tribe of Judah. Both of them were anointed to be king. Both of them were shepherds. Both of them were the beloved sons of their father. Both were sent by their fathers to their brothers. Both were rejected by their brothers. Both faced off in 40-day trials with the devil. Both had 5 smooth stones. Can I remind you that Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness squared off against the devil with five smooth stones? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And just like David only used one stone, Jesus only used one stone when he quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy to defeat Satan. Can I say to you that David, like the Lord Jesus, is the representative of his people? When David strides out on that battlefield at Elah to square off against Goliath, David is their new representative. Thank God Saul ain't representing them anymore. Thank God Saul is not their substitute. There's a new representative. There's a new substitute. A substitute has strode down into that battlefield. And David is going to substitute himself for the nation of Israel. He's going to represent them in battle. All of their hopes for victory rest on the shoulders of their substitute. Whether in defeat or in victory, everything hangs on the representative and the substitute that takes up their cause and stands in their place to fight their battle. Thank God, David is their representative. Fights that battle. David defeats Goliath. David pulls out Goliath's sword, and with his own sword and his own weapon, he cuts off the head of Goliath. We know from the Old Testament that he takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem and bears it there in Jerusalem. And then David summons the army in the valley of Elah. After he had cut the head off of that giant, he gathers up the army, and from David's victory, this army has entered into his victory, the victory of their king, of their substitute and representative, and now they're chopping off heads. They're getting victory. They're getting free in their new king, David. Can I remind you that the Lord Jesus went up Golgotha's hill? The Lord Jesus went there as our substitute. His life, He gave His life for mine. He went in my place. He knew I couldn't do it. He knew there was no champion in here. He knew there was no courage inside of me. And He stepped up Golgotha's hill in my place as my substitute, as my king, as my representative. He died on the cross. He cut off the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll bruise His heel, but He will crush your head. And Jesus cuts off the head of that serpent. Jesus, it's amazing that the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2 that Jesus, the captain of our salvation, would taste death for every man. It's amazing that when David defeats Goliath, this great substitute David pulls out his own weapon and his own sword to cut his head off. We know from the Old Testament He buried it in Jerusalem. Jewish tradition said He buried it at the foot of a mountain in Jerusalem that became known as Golgotha, because it was Goliath's head that was buried. It was Goliath's skull that was buried at the base of that mountain. Goliath hits Golgotha's hill. And Jesus went up Golgotha's hill as my substitute. And He pulled out Satan's own sword. Right there with Goliath's skull at His feet. If Jewish tradition is true, with Goliath's skull at His feet, Jesus pulls out Satan's greatest weapon. What's His greatest weapon? It's death. Jesus came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that He might deliver them who all their lifetime through fear of death were subject unto bondage. And right there on the cross, He took Satan's own sword of death, used it against Him, used that sword, died that death in our place, rose again on the third day, the representative of His people, the King of His people, and gave us the victory. Hallelujah. And now there is a champion living inside of me. I ain't got to work him up. I ain't got to find some inner courage in there. Don't have to flex my muscles. Don't have to psych myself out. I don't need no preacher to convince me I'm a bad man and I can do it. The one who died for me is the one who lives in me.
Amen.
And as surely as David went into that battle and said, it ain't about me. It's the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. It's all His. God's going to do it. God's going to give you into our hands. God's going to make His great name known through this. God don't save through spears and swords and shields and slingshots and five smooth stones. It's all the Lord. And I read it over there in Romans chapter number 8. And this ain't no pep talk. It's just the truth. I read it in Romans 8. That the one who has got all my victory, He won all of my victory at Calvary. In an empty tomb, He won all the victory I'm ever going to need in time and eternity. And Romans chapter 8 said, now He hath made us more than conquerors. Paul put it this way in the 2 Corinthian epistle, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the 1 Corinthians. Victory. And I don't have to get up in the morning and struggle and fight for victory and try to figure out how I'm going to do it and psych myself up that I'm strong enough. I have to do what John said in 1 John 5 and 4, where he said, this is the victory, even our faith. The Christian life is not about me getting you to trust you, teaching you proper techniques and how-tos and moral lessons and putting you under a bunch of rules to live by and a bunch of checklists to go through to assure yourself that, you know, that you're doing right and you've got the victory. My mission as a gospel preacher is to get you to look away from yourself and tell you you can't do it, never could, never can. And to do what David did and put all your faith and trust in Jesus and His victory every day. And it's faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ. And I know you got problems. I got problems. We all got problems. We could all sit around here all night talking about our problems. But I know this to be true about the human heart because I have one. The biggest problem I have is my sins. Biggest problem I have is problems that I can't see with my eyes. It's those things that I wrestle with in an invisible world. Principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We're blind. If somehow our eyes could be open to the warfare that's going on all around us tonight, we'd all have nightmares. But every day we're wrestling and we're fighting, and it's sin. It's my sins. It's Satan. But I'm not whining and pouting tonight. Even though I know I'm weak and I know I can't. And I did not come here tonight to trust myself or my sermon, my studies, my prayers. I wouldn't trust the best day I ever lived in my life to commend me to God or even try to preach a sermon to you. But I have come in my weakness. I wonder tonight how many of us under this tabernacle really right now are conscious. And not just know, but feel our own weakness and inability in a way that makes us trust Jesus Christ. We're not trusting Christ on a day-to-day basis. It's why we're living defeated. We're trusting ourselves. We've learned the methods and the techniques and the ABCs and the 1-2-3s, and we've learned how to sing and we've learned how to preach and we've learned how to pray and we've learned the Bible and we've learned how to witness and evangelize. We've learned how to do church. We've learned how to do it all in a way that ultimately what we're doing daily, weekly, service to service, day to day, we're just trusting in ourselves. I want you to stand and bow your heads. You've been so kind and patient again. You've been so receptive. I wonder tonight, do you feel your weakness? It is a great day in our lives when we feel in our hearts that we can't do it. I can't do it. I need you, Lord. I need you.
Do you have a sense of your need tonight for Jesus, for His help, for His power, for His victory? You can keep trying to do it yourself and you'll keep falling flat on your face. You can keep trying harder and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Some of us have sins in our life that we prayed over and we tried harder, and every time we commit those sins, we say, well, I'm never going to do that again. And next thing you know, you're losing your temper again. You got that anger, that bitterness, and you get convicted about it in the church service, and you say, well, I'm never going to do that again. And then next thing you know, you're doing it again because you trust in yourself. You're living a defeated life and you're miserable and you're worn out and you're tired. I found myself preaching, pastoring so many times, just depending on what I've studied and depending on what I've prayed. God will just let us fall flat on our face and feel how weak we are and defeated we are, and get us looking to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. There is victory tonight. And the victory is in Christ and His victory. It's Christ and His power. If you feel you have a need tonight, if some way your heart has been touched and you feel your weakness, your helplessness and hopelessness, and you feel you need Jesus, would you come while these are praying? Would you come to the Lord? Yes. Maybe you're here and you've never been saved and you've seen it tonight. You're a sinner. You're lost. You can't save yourself. You can't help yourself. You know you're lost and you need Jesus and you know you need Him. Would you come tonight? Trust Him. Believe Him. Give Him your life.